You may be seated. Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be continuing to make our way through this letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. We are, of course, picking up in a new chapter this morning, but the argument, the points that Paul has been making in chapter 2 are continuing through chapter 3, as we'll see in a moment. He has already spoken of this glorious union we have with Christ, being united to Him both in His death and resurrection. And now He's really unpacking for us what that means, particularly for the Colossians in light of the false teachings they were being confronted with, but also for us. It helps us to understand how we are to live our lives in this world, knowing that we have been united to Christ. So we pick up in chapter 3 this morning. We'll just be looking at the first four verses of this chapter. The Apostle Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, beginning in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him. Glory." Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have done glorious things for your people in reconciling us to yourself through the life of your very own Son. And through His work, you have secured the forgiveness of our sins, because we were joined to Him when He died on the cross, and therefore our sins were condemned in Him. But because we were united to Him when He rose from the dead, we have also been united to His glorious resurrection, which gives us life. And now, as we find throughout the Word, as we see especially in the revelation of the New Testament, we, as it were, have one foot in this world and one foot in heaven. And you call us to look forward, to look upwards to that glorious reality. You call us to look upwards to Christ and to think much upon Him, and to live in the light of these eternal realities. And it can be very easy for us to be swept up by every wind of doctrine and to be swept away by the passing pleasures that the world has to offer. And so I pray, Lord, that as we consider these words from the Apostle Paul this morning, that you would make us to be a most heavenly-minded people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, towards the end of his life, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was reflecting on one of the areas that is often neglected in the minds of many Christians. And he spoke here on the matter of death. He said, We do not give enough time to death and to our going on. It is a very strange thing, this, the one certainty, yet we do not think about it. We are too busy. We allow life and its circumstances so to occupy us that we do not stop and think. And he was speaking at the time to Ian Murray, who would go on to write a great biography of Lloyd Jones. And he went on to say that he has often preached that death is a tremendous thing, to go out of this world, to leave all that one has ever known behind. And he confessed that his ministry had not been without instances of the power of that very message. But, he said to Murray, I can see that it should have been even more emphasized. What is this brief span in the context of eternity? Indeed, Scripture itself commends to us a much closer and more intimate knowledge of death than is often heeded. You can think, for example, of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, where it says there, it is better to go to the house of mourning and to go to the house of feasting. But this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You go to the house of mourning, and you are confronted with that most certain of realities, and it should instill more wisdom within you. And for the Christian especially, this meditation on death is not to be some kind of sour and fearful and depressing thought. We're not to walk around with frowns on our faces, and you know, when someone asks us, what's wrong with you? Well, I've been thinking about death all day, you know. It's not a sour thought. And for the Christian, this is actually where our highest hopes are found. This is where our soul rests in its greatest delights. This is where we say with Paul, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Because of Christ and his death and resurrection, death itself has become now a defeated enemy. And rather than using its strength to bind us in eternal darkness, it has been subdued and has been made to serve as the very escort that brings us to our Lord in heaven. Our greatest enemy is the one now who grabs us by the hand to bring us to our Savior. That is a profound defeat that has been achieved by the cross, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Thus, the very meditation on death becomes a meditation on heaven itself and all of its glories. We see this coming out especially in Paul's letters. Paul is, of course, never thinking about death and eternity as a hopeless reality. It is within the very context of Paul thinking about his own death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what he calls there, again, the time of my departure. It is in the context of thinking about this, which then leads him to immediately look forward to the award of the crown of righteousness that is laid up for him. And so for the Christian who is united to Christ, as we think about death and as we think about eternity, we are to be thinking about all the glories of heaven, of being with our King. And in somewhat of a paradox, it is this very view towards eternity, this view towards heaven, what the Puritans called a heavenly mindedness that actually helps us to live with the most joy and with the most fruitfulness and with the most victory over sin and the most usefulness to the Lord in this life on this earth. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in the text that we're looking at this morning. The Christian is called to be a man of heaven because he serves the man of heaven. He is called to have his mind fixed on heavenly things because he has been made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. There are some today who would have us believe that thinking much about heavenly things will cause us to be useless in the world today. It will cause us to be too pietistic and have a kind of escapist mentality. But friends, this is not the logic of Scripture. This is not how the biblical writers, the inspired apostles, are thinking about their life in the world now in relation to the world to come and in relation to heaven itself. Now, the logic of Scripture is that we are to be driven and fueled and stirred up by the eternal glories of heaven itself, which are laid up for us by our King. In 2 Corinthians, it was Paul's thinking on the heavenly reality that he will have to give an account to God and that he will receive his due reward that provoked the earnestness and the sincerity of his own ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that as I view eternity, as I view heaven itself, as I view the fact that I will be held to an account, therefore, knowing this fear of the Lord, we persuade others." What's driving my life is eternity itself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he said that the Thessalonians themselves, as the people who've been converted under his ministry, the Thessalonians themselves will be his hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming. His faithfulness in ministry was driven by a constant awareness of the things of heaven. Even Jesus himself, when addressing the seven churches in Revelation, exhorts them to faithfulness and to perseverance by pointing them to the reward that is to come. Your life, Christian, needs to be one of constant, habitual faithfulness, no matter what trials may come your way, and you do that by fixing your mind on the promises to come. For example, he says, Revelation 2, 26 to 27, "The one who conquers, and the one who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." What is it that will keep you from being fruitless and that will cause you to walk faithfully with the Lord until the end? It is having your mind and your heart fixated on the reward to come. It is looking towards that prize which is reigning with Christ who is in heaven. And this is the same thing that this text in Colossians is teaching us. How we are to think about the whole of our lives, our conduct, how we carry ourselves, what should motivate us, how we relate to one another in this world, all of this is set down in these verses before us. This passage gives us a kind of philosophy, a worldview of heavenly mindedness. And as we consider what it means to be heavenly minded, I want to do so this morning in three parts. First, I want us to consider what is the ground of all of our life. What is this foundational reality that marks us as saints of God? And second, we'll consider the aim of our life, which flows from this. And then third, we'll consider what is the hope of our life, what we are to be looking towards. And so let's think first about the ground of our life. What is it that provides the foundation for the way that we live and the way that we breathe and the way that we think in this world? And the short answer is found in the beginning of this verse, verse 1. You can summarize it by saying that it is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Paul says in verse 1, in the first part, if then you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. There is no doubt here either that is indicated by Paul that this conditional statement is somehow in doubt. He is not saying, you know, if you've been raised with Christ, and I'm not really sure if you have been, the assumption is that they have been. You are those who have been united to Christ in his resurrection. The Colossians, and therefore by extension, all Christians are united to the Lord. Like a bride and a bridegroom, the two have become one. We've, of course, seen this before. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says there that we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith. We have been joined to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the very reason why we can enjoy the freedom of having our sins forgiven. Because when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, my sins and your sins were placed upon him. They were there with him, on him, in him. My nature was united to him. All the sins that I would ever commit and all the sins of his people that had ever been committed before or would ever be committed after were placed on him, and the judgment of God that was due to me and to you and to all of his people, the judgment that was due because of those sins was punished, was condemned, was judged completely, so that it is really and truly the case that all my sins have been forgiven now, because the justice that was due to them was meted out on the one who stood in my place and on the one to whom I was and am united to. When Christ died, the sinful me, the man of the flesh, died with him, was crucified with him. Now, I think we tend to understand things like that. Right? We tend to understand how it can be the case that the death of Christ, carried out some 2,000 years ago, sufficiently and completely covers my sins today. And it's because in bearing the sins of his people were united to him, and thus, again, I died with him. But the Word also teaches us that we were not only united with him in his death, thus securing our forgiveness of sins, but also his life. We were united to him in his life. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. We were united to him in that resurrection. And that union in his resurrection affects us now. It in the same way that his death affects us now, his life affects us now. It will, of course, ultimately result in our physical resurrection from the dead. That's the climax. But in the same way that we have been presently and spiritually affected by his death now, in knowing the forgiveness of our sins, and of having the burden of the guilt of condemnation removed from us and being justified before God, so also does the resurrection of Christ have present spiritual effects upon us now. For one thing, it is the resurrection of Christ that is the cause of our new birth. The power of the resurrection in conquering death is the same exact power that was at work within us when God converts us, when God gives us a new heart and makes us alive and transforms us to such a degree now that we see the beauty and the glory of Christ. Whereas before, we were blind to it. His glory, his majesty has always been shining most brightly. The gospel had been probably declared to many of us time and time and time again. And every time we heard it, every time we read it from the Word, every time we were face to face, as it were, confronted with Christ himself. Every time the glory was shining, we couldn't see it. Why? Because we had no eyes. No light is getting through. No words are settling in because we have no ears. We didn't respond to him in trust and in faith. We rejected him. Why? Because we were dead. We were men bound in the flesh. And we did what all dead men and blind men do. You reject whatever is alive, and you know not what sun is shining in front of your face. So what does God do? By the power of the resurrection of Christ, he resurrects us. By the power of the resurrection of Christ, he makes us alive. And he places within us a heart that now beats, that's now alive. To use the imagery of Ezekiel and the work of God and the new covenant that would that's described to have come in the future. We had a heart of stone. There's no life in that. No blood's beaten. Nothing's coming out of that thing. What does he do? He removes it. He takes it out of us. He performs a spiritual surgery upon us, and he puts a heart within us that now beats. And we come alive. That, friends, is the power of the resurrection at work within us now. If you have been converted and you have gone from being a person who hated God and wanted nothing to do or with his Son, and now you know him and love him and look to him, that is because the power of the resurrection is at work within you. It's not because there was something special in you. It's not because you had a greater intellect or you had a greater willpower that others don't have. It is because of the sovereign, supernatural, gracious work of God in your heart. It's because of the resurrection, the power of it now clothing you. And similarly, of course, it is the resurrection that is still at work in you, sanctifying you, conforming you to the image of Christ. Like a seed that is planted in the ground and grows into a large tree, so also is the resurrection in the life of the Christian, a power that begins as a small seed, converting a dead sinner into a living saint, but then it grows. The tree gets larger, it gets stronger, it grows taller, reaching, as it were, its branches heavenward. And as it grows, more and more the old, dead, sinful man fades away, and more of the new man puts out his branches until ultimately we are made perfect, as Christ himself is perfect. So the whole of the Christian life begins here. This is our foundation. It begins with who we are in Christ. It begins with what God has done for us in Christ. We have been raised with Him. And this ground and this foundational truth and reality of our life then determines what the aim of our life is to be. And this is the second point I want us to consider. The aim of our life. And by this, I mean, what is our life to be about? What's the purpose of it? What is to occupy our desires and our thoughts when we get up and we go to work, when we converse with others, when we raise our children, when we pursue a spouse? What drives the things that we're doing? What drives the decisions that we're making? Is it something like covetousness? That's something that Paul calls, of course, earthly, but that's something that I think fuels many lives. Covetousness. I want what others have, and I don't have it. I look around and I see this person having these possessions and that person having those possessions, and I want that. Why? Usually, for no other reason than the good of the possession itself. For many people, their thoughts about worldly goods, which are, of course, not necessarily evil in themselves, let's make that clear. For many people, their thoughts about worldly goods rise no higher than the status that the goods may bring to them, or the comforts and the pleasures that the goods may bring to them. And thus, if they don't have it, they're miserable. They're discontent. They're unsatisfied. This, Paul calls, the Bible calls, covetousness. This is idolatry. And yet, this is what drives many people. This is the spring from which all their actions and all their life's decisions flow. It's as the saying goes, right? It's always having to keep up with the Joneses, whoever they may be. But for the Christian, our aim is to be something vastly different. What drives us is to be Christ and heaven. Paul says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, and of course you have been, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, when he speaks here of things that are above and things that are on earth, these are broad categories. Some of these things he will go on to identify in verses 5 to 17 when speaking of various vices that should be killed and avoided, and various virtues that should be pursued and cultivated. But even these things are not exhaustive. These things that are above would include other things, like our inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of our inheritance as being imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. A glorious, eternal, heavenly inheritance. Again, also the same language that is used to speak of Israel's inheritance of the land. It refers to the Jerusalem above, in which our everlasting citizenship is to be found. It refers, of course, also to the very presence of Christ and reigning with Him. Our inheritance is that which is now kept and preserved in heaven. And when we die, we will immediately go to enjoy it, but it won't stay there. It'll come down on earth, and thus our inheritance will also be a new earth, a land upon which we can live and reign and rule with Christ for all eternity in perfect peace and perfect bliss. Paul says as well of these things in heaven or these things above that this is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We could literally spend a whole day working through all of the scriptures and pointing to all of the various places that speak of the things that are kept in heaven for us and that speaks of the world that is to come. But the point that Paul wants for us to see here, he wants the Colossians to grasp, is that our minds are to be set on these things. These are the kinds of things we are to be regularly thinking about. We are to live very much so in the light of eternity. We are to conform our lives to the ways and the ethics of the kingdom of heaven itself. Which is why Paul will go on to say that we are to clothe ourselves with things like compassionate hearts and kindness and humility. He is not saying, maybe like even Greek philosophers would say, that these are just like good virtues in and of themselves. That's not the reason why he singles these things out and calls the Christian to pursue these kinds of virtues. We're not trying to be virtuous people just for the sake of being virtuous and having people look at us. What motivates us, what grounds all of our pursuits, is something otherworldly. It is heaven itself. And so again, he points us to compassionate hearts. He points us to kindness and humility because heaven itself is filled with. It is filled with a perfect Christ who is the very embodiment of a compassionate heart. He is the embodiment of kindness and humility. It is with glorified saints who have been completely perfected and who live and reign with Christ in a sinless existence. It is filled with heavenly creatures who sing and praise the Lord as holy, holy, holy. And though we are not yet there, it is where we are going as long as the Lord tarries. It is where the seat of His kingdom is. It is where our citizenship is found. It is from there that Christ ever lives to intercede for us, and it is from there that our King issues His commands. We are to live here by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, as we will live when we are there. You understand that? If we are people and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Our life here is to be lived as if we're already there, in a sense, because we're united to Him who is there. Again, this is the consistent logic you find in Scripture. Perhaps you'll remember, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, when the Apostle Paul there is rebuking the Corinthians for their many sins, but here, specifically for entering into lawsuits against each other. And in his rebuke, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" You see the point he's making there? Well, that was a pop. Did you see the logic? It is based on eternal heavenly future realities. You are going to be responsible, Christian, for judging the world. That may be news for some of you, may not be, but that's the reality. As those who are now royalty, being united to Christ, you are going to bear the responsibility of judging the world with Christ. We might add as well that when you die, you're going to be reigning with Christ. Therefore, the logic is now your life and your conduct should reflect that very fact. You should be able to handle your business, church, as the people of God. Which is why, as well, it's such a travesty and a shame when Christians today, like the Corinthians, are divisive and slanderous and immoral. Question you have to ask yourself, are you going to be like that in heaven? How you are conducting yourself now, is that how you're going to be in heaven? If the answer is no, then the logic of Scripture is, then don't be like that now. That's not who you are. That's the man of the flesh who was killed. He's dead. She's dead. Allow that corpse to rot away. And you live in accordance with who you are in Christ as people of heaven. You are to remember that you are a child of the King. You are a royal priest and a citizen of heaven. And therefore, how you live needs to reflect who you are. I think I've probably used this illustration many times before, right? But you would understand if you were born into the royal house in England, how you live is going to be very different from how everyone else is going to live because you're royalty. You have to maintain the royal house, and it's the same for the Christian. You're united to the King who reigns from heaven. You're united to Him who is in heaven, and thus you yourself already have a foot in heaven. So the foot that's still in the world, you live in accordance with the foot that's in heaven. You conduct yourself as royalty because you're children of the King. You need to think much of heaven so that you may shine most brightly on earth. Which leads us to the third point I want us to consider, which is the hope of our life. The hope of our life. As we set our minds on things that are above, chief among them is the certain fact of the coming of Christ. Paul says in verses 3-4, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life," I mean, you could just stop and think about that for a moment. What is your life? Who is your life? Christ is your life. You're clothed with Him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When he comes again, he's coming in glory. And when he comes again in that glory, you'll be with him in that glory. The greatest hope of the Christian is this right here. Return of Christ, our glorification with him. This appearing of Christ is the climactic end to the present evil age. It is the exclamation mark on the story of redemption. It is at this point when all sin and all death will be judged and cast away forever. It is at this point where the saints will join the Lord in the resurrection. It is at this point where heaven and earth will be united together. It is at this point when Satan and all the wicked who follow him will be destroyed. And it is at this point when a new age and a new world free of sorrow will begin and will continue forever and ever, world without end. This is what Paul calls elsewhere the blessed hope that we are waiting for, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter himself says, as an encouragement to elders who rule well, in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he says that it will be then, at that time, when the chief shepherd appears, that you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And in a very similar verse to what we find in Colossians, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This appearing of Christ will utterly transform us. We will in no way, of course, cease being human. You don't morph into some kind of other creature. But we will be more human than we've ever been before. We will have bodies, but those bodies will not be like what we have known. We have known bodies that are mortal. We have known bodies that are susceptible to decay and to the curse and to sin. We have known bodies that grow old and weak and that return to the dust and fade away. But then we will have bodies like his own. Bodies of glory. Bodies that are immortal. Bodies that are enlivened by the Spirit and thus are called spiritual. The glory that shines from the very person of Christ will be as the sun illuminating the surface of the moon for us. We will appear with him in glory because the rays of his glory will shine upon us always. Our glory will never have an end because his glory will always be present among us. This is the hope of the Christians. And this is what our thoughts should always be meditating upon. Anything less than this, anything lower than this, will cause us to be a fruitless people, because our highest thoughts and our greatest hopes will rise no higher than the present world that is passing away. If you want to be a godly Christian, if you want to be strong in the faith, if you want to grow and you want to mature and you want to be someone who knows that when the trials come, you can endure them and walk faithfully with your God, you have to think much of heaven. If all you're thinking about is everything in the world, you will fall when the trial comes. And you can tell me, how can a man whose greatest hopes and whose greatest comforts and whose greatest thoughts are all fixed on earth And on this present evil age, how can such a one ever serve the Master faithfully in the moment of trial? Everyone can think they're going to do well when there's no trial. But how is he going to fare in the moment of trial? When the powers of the earth threaten to strip that man of his hopes and of his comforts, when it is within the power of the world to do so, will that man stand? Perhaps the better question is, how could he? He sees the world as greater than the world to come. He sees what is passing away as more valuable than what is eternal. And so you can threaten to take that man's comforts away, and he will crumble. He will deny his Lord, or he will hide away. When the world tells him to be quiet and to submit like a frightened puppy, he will bow his head low, because all of his hopes have been in what this world can provide him. And now the world is threatening to take them away. He will crumble. But you take a man, or you take a woman who knows his God, who knows his Lord. You take a man whose greatest hope is to be with Christ. And you take a man whose highest aspirations are to please his King. And you take a man who lives for heaven and who thinks much on it. And you take a man who knows that his life is hidden with Christ in God. That man, by the grace of God, will be unstoppable, because there's nothing that the world can take from him. The world can threaten to take his positions, and he will laugh, because he knows that his riches are in heaven. He has stored them in a place where no moth or rust will ever cause any kind of corruption. The world can threaten to smear and destroy his name, and he will rejoice, because his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the world can revile him as a hater of mankind. We hear that often today. You tell people to repent of their sins. You hate people. You can be slandered as a hater of all mankind, and that man will continue to do good to them, because his ultimate hope is in the voice of his Master calling out to him, "My good and faithful servant." The world can threaten his very life, and the world can even take his life, and he will sing praises to God with his final breath, knowing that he has conquered by the blood of the Lamb. These kinds of people are the most dangerous kinds of people to the world. These are the kinds of people who are the greatest threat to the devil's kingdom. And these kinds of people will do the most earthly good, because more than anything else, they are compelled by heaven itself to live for the glory of their King. If you want to live a kind of Christianity that the world tolerates, one that finds its hopes and dreams wrapped up in the praise of men, you will do nothing, and no fruit will be born from that tree. But if you are compelled and driven and convicted by heaven itself, and if you are moved more than anything by a pure love for your King, then it doesn't matter if the whole world stands against you. I think it was John Knox who may have said, "You'll always be in the majority." because you have Christ your King. So friends, our call that this text is giving to us is to heed the instruction to think much on heaven, on Christ, on the inheritance, on the promises that are to come. That obviously does not mean that you never think about things that you got to do in this world. But you know how you live. You know how you think. You know how you can have things always in the back of your mind, fueling everything. That's what has to happen. It's heaven. It's Christ that drives everything. You think much on the things of heaven. Do not wait, friends, until you're old, until you're dying. But you are to use the energy of your youth to think much on Christ and His kingdom. And not only will your soul reap much benefit from this, but all who are around you will be able to know something of Christ, because it will be evident that Christ and heaven itself is in you. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, I confess that I do not think of heaven as much as I ought. I think I can probably speak for many of us here. So, Lord, I ask that you would make us people, make us a people who are fixed on eternity, who always have Christ and the glory of His kingdom on our minds. And may that be the very thing that drives us to the repentance that we need, that brings much honor and glory to you in the world.